Since the fall holy days will soon be here, I would like to focus on the holy days. Mr. Braley started that off today, and we didn't discuss this at all, but we seem to be on the same page. So we're both going to discuss the holy days on this particular Sabbath. With that in mind, where should we begin? Where should we begin? Well, today we're going to start in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you think about the holy days, you may not think about Genesis chapter 1 as the beginning point where you would want to focus on the meaning of the holy days. But, there is a tie-in between Genesis chapter 1 and the holy days that will be upcoming soon. So we're going to begin on the fourth day of the recreation. And God is putting things back in order. And we come to the fourth day, and God takes some actions in order to bring order back to the universe and the earth, and to continue His plan of bringing many sons to glory. Verse 14 says, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So that tells us about the recreation and what took place on the fourth day as God reordered things. And the primary focus there is upon the sun and the moon and the stars. And he tells us something significant in verse 14. He says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." So we have two great orbs that divide the day and the night. We have the sun that is predominant during the day, and we have the moon, which is predominant at night. And it says, "Let them," that is the sun and the moon, "be for signs and seasons and for days and for years." Now, as you look at verse 14 there, it says seasons. And, I looked at the Bible for years and never thought about this at all. But it's interesting how this is translated in some other translations. For instance, in today's English version, in translating verse 14, it says, "Then God commanded, 'Let lights appear in the sky to separate day from night and to show the time when days, years, and religious festivals begin.'" And you can find a similar translation in other Bible versions. Why would the translators choose the words "religious festivals" here? Why would you draw that conclusion? Why could that be an accurate translation? Well, if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and look at verse 2. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. And this begins the chapter that describes both the Sabbath and the holy days. And this verse tells us in verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast.'" And the word translated "seasons" is translated in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2 as "feast." Translated as "feast." Same word is used in both locations. The word translated "seasons" in Genesis and "festival" in Exodus is Strong's 4150, and it's moed, and means properly an appointment, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival, conventionally a year, by implication, an assembly as convened for a definite purpose. Technically, the congregation, by extension, the place of meeting, also a signal as appointed beforehand. So it's translated in the King James Version of the Bible as appointed, a place of solemn assembly, a congregation, a feast, a season, and those are some of the primary translations of that word. The theological word book of the Old Testament states of this word, the heavenly bodies are for determining the seasons. Each festival is moed, but collectively they are the feast of the Lord. The Kyle and DeLitch commentary says, for seasons, commenting on Genesis 1:14, it says, for seasons or for fixed definite times. Not for festal seasons merely, but it can be used for festal seasons. Adam Clark makes an interesting statement in his commentary. He states in regard to Genesis 1:14, he says, for the determination of times on which the sacred festival should be held. In this sense, the word frequently occurs, and it was right that at the very beginning of his revelation, God should inform man that there were certain festivals which should be annually celebrated to his glory. Some think we should understand the original word as signifying months, for which purpose we know the moon essentially serves through all the revolutions of time. So the sun and the moon were important to determining God's calendar, and they are still important in determining the holy days. So we recognize that God inspired every word that we read in the Bible. And God inspired Moses to choose specific words in order to convey specific thoughts to his people. And so what is God telling us in Genesis chapter 1:14? God placed the sun and the moon in specific locations, and they operated in a consistent pattern. And God's consistency helps mankind determine the appointed times we know as the festivals. And from the beginning, God wanted mankind to be aware of appointed times that were significant to his plan of salvation. And those appointed times or holy days were for all mankind, because Israel doesn't exist in Genesis chapter 1. Man does, but it's a long way down the road until Israel eventually comes on the scene. Leviticus chapter 23 verse 2 goes on to tell us that these appointed times are not times devised by man, but they are God's times. They are God's appointed times. They are God's feast. So might we not conclude that God went to a lot of trouble to put orbs in the sky, the sun and the moon, that were easy for us to see? You can see them, and they determine times and seasons. And might we not conclude that God went to a lot of trouble to put them there so we can keep track of things? And he also ensured that they would function in the most consistent manner so that God's people would be able to know exactly when they should meet. So might we not conclude that these seasons are significant to God? I would think that if he went to all the trouble to show us this, they must be significant to him. The final conclusion, God as our Creator established these appointed times for what purpose? Because he wanted mankind to understand his plan of salvation from the very beginning. To understand that he had a great purpose to bring many sons to glory from day one. Now, did God establish anything else at the beginning that's significant to us as we consider the holy days at this time of year? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So God has completed the creation. He's brought everything back into order, and he has created man at this point. And it's all something very wonderful and very good. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God finished the physical creation, but God had a spiritual purpose in mind for mankind. And so he rested on the seventh day. And he was making a point by resting on the seventh day that we should all rest as well. And he's making the point that this is a most significant time And every seventh day, there's going to be a day of rest for mankind. So God's work was done, the work was complete, and God rested, setting us an example. Verse 3, it says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He didn't bless and sanctify any of the other days of the week. They were days in which you could work and get all of your business done. But he set aside the seventh day as a day that was special to him from sunset to sunset. And he does this at the beginning of things. He says, then God blessed it and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so God established all this and laid this out for a very important purpose. Again, he established the Sabbath in order that we would all never forget that he is the Creator and that we have entered into a special covenant with him and that we are his people. But the Sabbath comes every seventh day and it is a weekly reminder of something significant in God's plan. We focus in on the specifics of it with particular holy days. But that seventh day also reminds us of the fact that every seventh day reminds us that there is ultimately something significant coming that we can look forward to. It is a sure thing just as the seventh day comes around every week. This is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 18. So God called Israel out of Egypt, and his purpose was to lead the people of God, those people whom he called, to a land of promise. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They had suffered there. They had worked very hard. It was a burdensome life, and God freed them from that. And God was taking them to a rest. That's what the land of promise was to be for Israel, a place of rest. And he was taking them there to it. And let's begin in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Unfortunately, Israel did not obey. And they did enter the land of promise, and they did live there, but they did not enter the rest. They didn't understand it. And the people who came out at the beginning, everybody that was 20 and above, they all died in the wilderness. They didn't enter the rest. They did not enter the rest because they were disobedient. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It was God's purpose to give it to them, but because of their unbelief, they died in the wilderness. And only two of those individuals who came out originally with Israel entered the land. Those two original individuals were Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died in the wilderness. Paul goes on to say here in chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, see, we have been promised that a rest is to come. And the Sabbath is an assurance that that promise is coming and that ultimately it will be fulfilled. The Sabbath is fundamental to that promise that there is a rest to come. And we are told, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. We don't want to end up like Israel, dying in the wilderness and never making it to the rest. He says in verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They failed to enter the race, the rest because of a lack of faith. And we are being told here that we must remain in the faith. We must walk in the faith in order to enter that rest. Verse 3, for we have who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, because of their lack of faith, they're not going to enter it. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So God is tying in this rest with the Sabbath. And it is a reminder to all of us that that seventh day assures us that there is a rest to come. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So the promise was made to them, but they didn't enter the rest. They died in the wilderness. So they didn't. That promise was never fulfilled to them. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So if the rest in the ultimate sense had been achieved in, through Joshua, then there would be no reason in David's time to bring this up again. So what he's saying is that the Israel entering into the land of promise was not the ultimate rest that is to come. He says, therefore, or in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we want to enter the rest. That's why we're here on the Sabbath, because we believe that this is the day that God has told us to worship on, but we also look forward to the time in which the rest will be here and we can be a part of it. We can be a part of that rest that God has promised us. So the seventh-day rest established at creation for all mankind is a weekly reminder that there is an ultimate day of rest coming, a rest that we can be assured of. And you know, as we go through our work weeks, it's always nice to come to the end of it. To come to the end of it and say, you know what, I'm done for the week and I get a day off. And I can focus my mind elsewhere. And some weeks are pretty grueling. And God said, I want you to never forget that, yes, your life may be tough. Your week may be tough. Your job may be hard. But you know what? There is a day when you will enter something better. And in keeping the Sabbath, you have assurance that that day is coming. So we have to be careful to ensure that we're going to be a part of it, that we are not going to miss out on that rest. Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, who also talks of this time to come. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Peter says here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminders. So Peter has written an epistle that we have, the first epistle. This is his second epistle, and he is seeking to stir up their minds, to remind them of certain things that are significant to them. He says in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. You know, as we go through the holy days, as we go through the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, the prophets are fundamental to that. You go through, I'm reading through the book of Isaiah now, and as you go through the book of Isaiah, he's focused on that rest. He's focused on the playing out of the holy days. And one prophecy after another relates to that. So we are to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, we should know this, that scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers, people who doubt. People who doubt, people who make fun of, people who who look at things and basically they seek to sow the seeds of doubt in your mind and in your life, that this rest is insignificant, that it's not coming. Hey, life is the way it's always been. They seek to sow the seeds of doubt in your mind, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust. What is their motivation? Their motivation is not God's kingdom. Their motivation is not developing righteous character. Their motivation is their own selfish lust, their own selfish desires and what they can get out of life. So they have a particular point of view which is selfish, and their interest is not in you ultimately inheriting eternal life. So they walk according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? That's a question that the scoffers ask. But as you go back in the history of the church for 2,000 years, and periodically people have come to ask this question, where is the promise of His coming? You had a huge surge in the church in the first century. The work of the apostles bore great fruit. Thousands of people became a part of the church, and churches sprang up all over the known world. And everybody expected Christ to come in their time. They expected Christ to come in short order. But Jesus Christ did not come. And eventually the question began to creep into the minds of people in the church. Where is the promise of His coming? Now you can see the apostles believed that Christ was going to come in their time. But as you go through the scriptures, you see that they eventually came to the conclusion He's not coming in our time. He is coming, but He's not coming in our time. And some of you have been in the church a long time. If you sat here for years and years, you've come on the Sabbaths, you've gone to the holy days. And where is the promise of His coming? And you have to go, if you go back to 1995 and you ask yourself, why did so many people leave? They left because they had come to the conclusion, where is the promise of His coming? We've heard this for years and He's not here. And they eventually began to resent going to the feast. They began to resent keeping the holy days. And so when somebody said, you know, you don't have to keep those Sabbaths, you don't have to keep those holy 8 days, they said, hallelujah, brother, we're free at last. And they went in their own direction. And if you talk to those people today, they have no clue about the holy days. They've forgotten and they're living their lives. And that's the problem. As you begin to break the Sabbath or you don't keep the holy days, you will lose what knowledge you have. And so it isn't crucial that we continue to not fall prey to this concept of where is the promise of His coming. Because, you know, as you look at things, you look at the world, their conclusion seems to hold some water. It goes on to say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I mean, how different is the world today than it was before? Not a whole lot. I mean, we have more concrete, we have taller buildings, we have certain modern things, but in many ways it's the same as it's always been. But that thinking fails to remember some things, he says in verse 5. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So the creation came into being, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And you see, there came a flood upon the earth. That is a reality. People doubt the Noachian flood, but the Bible tells you it did take place. It did take place, and people doubted it would take place. Noah went to the people for 120 years and preached the message of repentance to them. They didn't heed it, and they only began to say maybe that guy Noah had something going there as it began to get awfully wet. And then they were all probably knocking on that ark saying, hey, we'd like to get on board. So they willfully forget that this took place in a flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And what that tells you is there's not going to be a flood again. God said there would never be a flood again. And the rainbow is the fulfillment of that promise. Every time we see that, we can be reminded God's not going to flood us out. And living here in Texas, we're definitely not going to be flooded out anytime soon, it seems. We're not getting much water falling from the sky at all. But the thing is that there, as God cleanses the earth in the future, it's going to be, in a sense, flooded with fire. And that fire is going to burn up everything. And the only things that are going to survive through that are those who are spirit beings. Everything else will be burned up. And that is coming. There is going to be an ultimate day of judgment. Now you may say everything's going just about as it always has, and yes, you can come to that conclusion. But just as Noah predicted that a flood would come, the Bible predicts that the day of judgment is coming, and we need to be aware of it. And more importantly, we need to focus on what God's plan means for you and me and be ready for that. It says in verse 8, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It's interesting, it's talking about 1,000 years there. And how long is what the Feast of Tabernacles represents? It is 1,000 years, isn't it? The 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is the rest. That is the rest. That is what the Sabbath represents more than anything else, is that time of rest that we all look forward to and want to be a part of. And what it tells us is that God has a plan that He's working out here. 6 days in which man can work, and then a seventh day in which God is going to set up His kingdom. God is going to set up His kingdom, and He's invited us to be a part of it. So he says here that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. And he said, and why has God taken so long to work all this out? We're all like, well, let's hustle it up, God. We're ready to go. Let's get on with it. And so we can conclude that maybe God is slack concerning his promise. But verse 9 tells us, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Because if we count God as being slack, we're looking at it humanly. We don't see it as God sees it. And some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many of you right here today are ready for Christ to return? How many of you feel you finished your race and you're ready to be in God's kingdom? Most of us probably are say, I need a little more time. I need a little more shaping and honing because I'm not ready yet. Now I want to be there, but I want to be ready for it. And so God's purpose is to work with humanity in a way that prepares them. It prepares them in the best way possible to be ready for when that time comes. And one of the things you have to realize is God is setting up His kingdom, and Christ is going to return, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and they are going to assist Jesus Christ in implementing the kingdom of God. We're going to be part of it. But for that to be successful, we have to be ready. We have to have the character necessary in order for the world to be transformed. And we're all part of that. We're all being readied for that. So God is merciful in the timing of things because He wants all to come to be a part of His family. And He wants the people He has called to be ready. So He's giving us the opportunity to grow and mature and be readied for His kingdom. So verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That tells you that the world is not going to be ready for Christ's coming. It's going to be shocked and surprised by Christ's coming, regardless of the fact that people predict His coming. And you hear it talked about in many different circles. But it's still going to be a surprise. The thing for all of us is we don't want it to be a surprise. We know it's coming, so we need to be ready for it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. We're told, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We're told to watch, to keep our eyes open, to keep our eyes peeled, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. It is, I've heard Dr. Ward say, it's really amazing that everything is still afloat economically. But you know, it's going to stay afloat as long as God wants it. It'll stay afloat. And when God said, that's it, it won't stay afloat any longer. But to me, it's, at this point, it's defying gravity. But when God said, that's, He can hold it up, and He'll hold it up as long as He wants, until His work is done. And when His work is done, then He'll remove His hand and let it, the final course of things work out. So we're to watch and to pay attention to what's going on. And not only pay attention to what's going on out there, but also pay attention to how things are going in our life. Are we on the right path? Are we readied for the coming of Jesus Christ? Verse 43. "But know this, that if the matter of the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." You know, if you know somebody's going to break into your house, you're probably going to be alert, aren't you? So He's telling us, I'm coming. I'm coming. You can be assured of it. So be alert. Be ready. Have no doubt that I am coming. Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So I think even for us as church members, it may be somewhat of a surprise. You go back to the parable of the 10 virgins, and you have all 10 of them are asleep. All 10 of them are asleep. But 5 of them are ready in the sense that they have their lamps trimmed and they have their oil and they're ready to go. So when Christ shows up, then they've got their oil, they've got their lamps, and they're ready. The other 5, they weren't prepared at all. So it's important that we watch and that we do be ready. So He goes on to say here that in verse 10, "On that day the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will melt and disintegrate, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up." The earth and everything in it will be burned up. Verse 11, let's go back to 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter. Finish up what it says there, because it reminds us of our need to be ready. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 So he's coming to a conclusion here about what he said from the beginning of the chapter. And he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," everything that you see in this world is going to be dissolved. You see, what are you going to cling to? It's all going to be dissolved. It's all going to be gone. "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" The only thing that is going to survive into what God is working out is your character, your righteousness. That's it. The rest of it will be gone. The buildings. And you know, as I came into the church, I attended Cal State Fullerton, and they had pretty nice buildings and grounds and all of this. And I thought, why wouldn't we want this to remain? And the buildings are okay, but when you look at the educational system and all of it, And as the longer you live, the more you come to see that fundamentally our world is flawed. And from top to bottom, it needs to be redone. That's why God says all things will be new. It will be a better world in which it will be characterized by holy conduct and godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we look forward to. That's what we're living for, this better world in which righteousness will dwell. That's what we're looking for. So God has called us out, and He wants us to keep the holy days. And why is that? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 29. Why does God want us to do this every year? Why does He want us to do it every year? You know, how many years have you been going to the feast? For some of you, it may be your first year. Some of you may have been going 10, 12, 15, 20, some of you 40 years. You know what I mean? Hey, how many times do we have to keep doing this before, you know, we've got it? Why do we do it again and again? Is it really necessary? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It says here, where there is no revelation, where there is no revelation, the King James Version says vision. Revelation is also a viable translation of that. And where does revelation come from? It comes from God. And you know, as you go to the feast every year, if your heart is right, you will learn something new. It may just be a tiny nuance of the feast. You will see things that you didn't understand before if your heart is prepared. Because God is revealing things to you that the world doesn't see, the world doesn't understand. And you have been given the opportunity to understand them and to see that vision of a better world that is to come. And to go up to the feast is a blessing. A blessing to be able to go and focus upon the truths that God reveals in His holy days. And you know, it's just like camp. Camp is a hassle. Really, life would be easier if we didn't do it. It would be. And I can tell you from first-hand experience, it's more of a hassle than I ever thought. Because my job was different this year. When you're doing softball and speedway, it's easy. Show up, we play the game, I'm having fun, you're having fun. But when you coordinate the whole thing, you see, wow, there's a lot to this. And the same thing with the feast, all this coordination and getting everything together, and you ask yourself, why are we going through all of this? Why go through it? It's because we are going there in order to understand God and His plan more fully. We understand it more fully as we come together on the Feast of Trumpets, as we fast on the Day of Atonement, as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and as we come together on the eighth day, the last great day. We are given a vision of God, the final portion of God's plan. We're part of it, and so is the rest of the world. And God is revealing this to us. And He tells us, where there is no revelation, so when you give up the revelation, when you give it up, what happens? It says, the people cast off restraint. You see, as you understand your purpose in life, and the holy days help to reemphasize that purpose, and the Sabbath helps to reemphasize that purpose, when you lose sight of that revelation, or you give up that revelation, you cast off restraint, because you no longer have that the holy days and the Sabbath as a guide. But happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the law, who says, you know, that's what God told me to do, and maybe I should do it. My first feast was in Big Sandy, Texas. I'd never kept the feast before. I remember going into Longview, Texas, and we had to buy some stuff, and we're coming back. Maybe it was Gladewater. It doesn't matter now. But anyway, we're coming back from town, and these guys are talking about 2T. How many of you know what 2T is? Okay. 2T, second tithe. festival tide. 2T, what's that? Now, I was on the first tithe at this point, but I didn't know anything about 2T. So they dropped that bomb on me and said, that's second tithe. And I thought, second tithe? What kind of church is this? We got more tithes going than I want to be paying. But anyway, I kept my first feast, and I didn't understand it. It didn't have much significance for me. I accepted that I needed to keep it. But, you know, for me, I had never fasted in my life. Never. I'd always had 3 squares a day, and why would I do without when I could eat? So, first fast, that was a tough day, and, you know, it being pretty much carnal when I first went to college, I called it the day of torment. I wouldn't call it that today, but that's an unlearned person. That's a person with no vision. I called it the feast, the day of torment, and it's anything but. But you know what? That comes with time. That comes with God opening your mind to see the significance of that day. And you must stay with it in order to retain that vision. So God has a plan that He's had in place from the beginning. And God's purpose was to keep man focused on that plan by having the people of God gather at appointed times to keep God's feast. This is brought out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and in Genesis 2, where he talks about the Sabbath. And he goes on to elaborate more about that in the first 5 books of the Bible and in other places in the Bible to give us an understanding of the feast. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at one of the most beautiful feast scriptures in my mind. A scripture you'll hear at the feast, I'm sure, this year, but it's worth taking a look at. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Speaking of the time when Christ will return and set up His kingdom. At that time it says, many people shall come and say, come. And let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture that is. So as you go to the feast, what are you doing? You're going up to the mount of the Lord. You're going up in a sense, to Mount Zion. And you're going up there to be taught by God. You're asking God to teach us of His ways, to show us His paths more fully, to prepare us more fully for His kingdom. So we go up to the mountain of the Lord to celebrate the feast of God. And I hope you will go up if possible. Some of us can't go up for various reasons. But if you can't go up physically, then go up at least in spirit, that you would want to be there, and do your best to keep the feast. Ask God as you go prepare for the feast. It's important. Ask God more than anything to prepare your heart. To prepare your heart so you can learn those things that are important for you at this year's feast. Prepare physically. You know, get your things in order and prepare physically. You know, God tells you to keep your second tithe, your 2T. He tells you that in Deuteronomy chapter 14 in order that you can go up and you can eat before the Lord. And you can enjoy things that you would not ordinarily enjoy at the feast. And you can enjoy it with other people at the feast. Not just to eat big steaks and sumptuous meals. Nothing wrong with that. I enjoy all that. But don't just do it for yourself. And you know, that's part of maturing in the faith. I remember when I first began to keep the feast, we figured, maybe I shouldn't say this, but we figured we would buy all these types of liquor and we would try different kinds of drinks. And our focus was on trying different drinks. I remember I made a rusty nail for my wife, and she didn't like that, said she felt she was going to get blood poisoning from even tasting it. But anyway, you know, you went through this, but your focus was more on yourself. And that's how it is when you first begin to feast. But as you learn that, you know, it isn't just about me, it's about other people. And there are other people that come to the feast and they've never been to the feast before. They were like me when I had my first feast. I didn't get it. But you know, that person who reaches out to them and welcomes them and makes them a part of it, they're going to feel like, hey, this is my feast too. And that's going to be part of the vision. So, prepare physically. And also, I hope that as you go up to the feast, in whatever way that you can, serve at the feast. Serve at the feast. You know, this year I'll be working, doing the auditorium. And working in the auditorium is a good experience because, you know what? I get to meet a lot of different people. You meet all kinds of different people. They're asking you questions. They have these needs. And you are there to help them with whatever their needs are. So if you're serving in, if you serve in the choir, you serve in whatever capacity, you contribute to the success of God's kingdom there at that particular time, wherever you're going. So do your best to serve at the feast. And also realize that you are a representative of God's kingdom. You know, I've been to feast sites where the facility where somebody was staying didn't get their bill right. And you know, the church members were pretty rude in dealing with it. And I'm sure that if you've had those kind of, I'm sure I've been rude because I expect them to get it right all the time. But anyway, the thing is, that's not the time to be rude. It's never the time to be rude. You know, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ always was graceful in the way that he dealt with people. And that's the way we're to be. And we are God's representatives. We are representatives of God's kingdom in the way that we treat everybody else, in the church and out. And you got to think about, okay, I'm God's representative here. How will I treat these people? And make sure you treat them in a way that would please God. So the fall festivals will be here soon. And from the beginning, the festivals would have focused mankind upon God's plan of salvation. And by failing to keep those days, man lost sight of that plan of salvation, and so mankind in general doesn't understand it. Through God's calling and our keeping the feast of God, our understanding expands more and more. And the upcoming holy days are times we can renew our understanding and expand what we know as well. A question you might think about in light of the problems we see in the world is how much longer will we be able to keep the feast? We take it for granted. But there's coming a time when it will be over. There's coming a time when we won't be able to meet here for the Sabbath or any place. There's coming a time when we won't be able to keep the feast. Could be an economic restrictions. We just don't have the money to go. So the clouds are dark ahead of us, and so we have to realize things aren't going to stay the same. How long will we be able to keep it? I hope as long, you know, I love keeping it, so I hope we'll be able to in foreseeable future. But we know that there will come an end to this. For the people of Judah, the end came when they were taken away captive. And they went to Babylon, and they were no longer able to keep the feast. And it's interesting what is said in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read this from the Complete Jewish Bible, because I like the way that it was expressed. Zephaniah 3, verse 18, it says, I will gather those of yours who grieve over the appointed feast and bear the burden of reproach because they cannot keep them. They couldn't keep them, and they felt a reproach because they couldn't keep them. When that time comes, I will deal with all those who oppress you. I will save her who is lame, gather her who was driven away, and make them whose shame spread over the earth the object of praise and renown. As you look at what the Bible describes, God's people are going to be individuals who are looked down upon and who are persecuted. but God will bring them back and make them objects of praise and renown. When that time comes, I will bring you in. When the time comes, I will gather you and make you the object of fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. So these people are described as not being able to keep the feast. And it was something that they were very deeply saddened over. But God says, I will restore you and allow you to begin to keep those days. And one final passage is found in Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20. There it says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down, not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. So it's describing Jerusalem as, in a sense, the tabernacle of God, that tabernacle that moved in the wilderness, and saying, there's coming a time when it will no longer be moved. It will be in a fixed place. And it will, as it says here, will be a quiet home. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. You know, I liked where we moved from because of the rivers and the streams and all the trees and things like that. And that's the way it will be in God's kingdom, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. He is our king, and that's what we focus upon, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the fall holy days unfold. So the fall holy days assure us that our salvation is drawing near. It is a vision that God has given to us of His great plan being worked out here below. So go up to the feast. Go up to the feast and keep those days that God has established from the beginning. And we look forward to their ultimate playing out, to that time when the end of all things will come and that kingdom of righteousness will be here forever.